the truths that it teaches us and how it teaches us about our growth. May you bless this hour in a special way as we are reminded of an element that maybe we often neglect. And we're thankful that you give us some responsibility in this matter so that we can be growing with you and by your Spirit. And again, we're so grateful in Christ's name. Amen. As we read 2 Peter chapter 1, we started out with that concept of full experiential knowledge. He went from full experiential knowledge dealing with these believers who, I believe, as Christians in the body of Christ, were spiritual believers as a whole. I don't think things have changed from 1 Peter to 2 Peter. And so I believe that these are Spirit-filled believers. It's always interesting, after you read Corinthians, you're thinking in terms of carnal believers. And Bill Louie and I were having quite a discussion yesterday. He had been in Corinth, and he had some questions about Corinth. And he said that there was a church in Corinth that he wanted to go. It's a more modern church, and it's called the Church of the Apostle Paul. And I asked him what kind of church it was. He didn't know. He had seen pictures. He had wanted to go there because he had kind of wondered, could there have been some residue from the church in Corinth to this day in this church? It's likely that it was an Eastern Orthodox church. He thought maybe Catholic, and I said, well, I'm not sure there'd be that. And so now he's in a dilemma. And the idea of this relationship, by the way, he said to say hello in that matter, as he always does. But this idea of full experiential knowledge, you read these two books, 1 and 2 Peter, and it's so different. Paul is always telling them, stop being carnal. Shape up. Live the spiritual life. Live by grace. Enjoy grace. And change your ways. Avail yourself of the grace of God. Peter, on the other hand, to this particular group of saints, says to them, essentially, you have some full experiential knowledge, but you need to learn how to continue to grow. And he ends the book in chapter 3 and verse 18 when he says, but grow in the grace. And the, I'm trying to quote it and my mind just went off into the Greek text and got me in trouble. Okay. Grow in the grace and the, I was trying to think of which Greek word it was, so I had to look. And the knowledge, that's experiential knowledge, of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that word knowledge we're going to see in the verses we're working on this week and when we get to the rest of them. But grow in the grace and in the experiential knowledge. This thing of growing, that is the El Primo verse for spiritual growth. And he says grow in grace. He doesn't say grow in law. Peter doesn't have a concept of law anymore. When he was in the council in Jerusalem in Acts 15, he was kind of a party to that thing. You know, there are certain things that Gentile Christians need to do. They're minor, but we need to make sure they don't drink blood or eat blood and that kind of thing. They wanted to be sure, or food offered to idols, you know, those little isolated instances. And Peter was privy to that. But in 2 Peter, I think he demonstrates he has grown in an amazing way, and he's going to describe some very interesting things. And in 2 Peter, verse 4, last week we saw that we are koinonia, or those who are koinonoi, which are sharers in a quality of the divine nature. And it was interesting writing the synopsis for this week how often I made certain that I said a quality. And explain the grammar. It doesn't have a definite article. You do not become God, nor do Mormons. But you don't become God. You share a quality of the divine nature. So you have some characteristics that are manifested as God produces them through your new nature. But you're just part of the quality. You are a sharer in. Remember, you don't possess the divine nature. You share in a quality of the divine nature. Now, Peter's going to carry us another click, and he's going to talk about how the divine nature is lived out. We like to take things apart, and it's the way we understand, I think. It's the way I understand. I mean, we take apart and we say, well, Christ in you is eternal life. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son hath not life. It's the life of the Son that is legitimate eternal life. We isolate that. We talk about the fruit of the Spirit as manifesting the character of Christ. And you have verses that demonstrate some of that, but you also have verses that say that character, those characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit are also qualities that are possessed by the other persons. We know the Father and the Holy Spirit both have eternal life, but they're manifested in us in the person of Christ. I mean, the eternal life is. So we isolate, and sometimes we forget that they do link together. We have to take them apart to make it work. We're really very Jewish in the way we look at things. You say, what do you mean? Remember, the Jews distinguish between to understand something. They take them apart. The Hebrew preposition for understand is being, which means to take apart, distinguish between. Whereas the Greeks, what do? They put them together. That soon preposition we talk about. And so it's kind of interesting when we understand this. And so we have a new nature, but how do we live with it? I mean, it's there. Do we have any role in making that, I mean, having that nature manifest? You know, that nature has the qualities of what we call the fruit of the Spirit. It's interesting, but the focus is on the character of Christ. And that provides a basis for spiritual living. Now, last week we talked a lot about what people believe about the new nature. You know, you have those people who say your old nature is annihilated when you get saved. It's kind of interesting. They have a lot of trouble trying to figure out why they make so many mistakes or have so many grave foes. I mean, it's really confusing to them, and it's no wonder their theology is all confused anyway. Now, we have a progression here, and that's where we read, beginning in 5, he says, I'm going to just read AV, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. There are 8 items in that list. We have a repetition of 6 of them. The first and the last are not repeated. Faith and agape love. This series is not unusual. I would not recommend that you spend a lot of time in certain commentaries because they are determined to make this some kind of having been influenced by a Gnostic listing of things, of virtues. But it's rather interesting, it is here. And when I handed you that outline, we'll get down into that because it has the details I don't have in my outline, my little chart. But when we get to this, it's interesting how people look at this progression. D. Edmund Hebert, in his commentary, describes these as qualities involved in spiritual growth. And I mentioned earlier, Hebert is probably one of the better commentaries on 2 Peter. Then the function of the divine nature. Kenneth Gangel wrote this in the Dallas Commentary. So you see this. I just skipped one. The function of the divine nature. The ladder of faith is what Michael Green does. He's in the Tyndale Commentaries. It's kind of interesting. You read through, and he calls it also the tree of faith. The ladder of faith, the tree of faith, is kind of obscured right down near the end of what he had to say. The Englishman, Ross and Lumbee, calls it the hill of the Lord, and he allegorizes an Old Testament passage encouraging Israel to go up the hill of the Lord. And so again, you see a progression. He sees this as going up a hill. but it's based on an allegory on the part of an Anglican. Bachman, in his commentary, calls this a catalog of virtues. I don't think I like the idea of virtues. The reason I don't like it is in there. You have virtue as a second term. We've looked at that concept, and we'll be back and talk about it because Peter has already used it in the previous context where he says he's called us to glory and virtue at the end of verse 3. Then Dr. Schaefer dropped this in one of his classes. He called it the climate for maturing. The climate. All these pictures are, I mean, that's what these do. This gives us a picture. I like to call it elements of spiritual growth. And the way it works, we'll see how this works. And it seems rather evident that I ended up picking up Lenski's late. So I ended up sticking it in instead of doing the movement that I needed to. And he says, it's Peter's golden chain of Christian virtues. And there are seven jewels linked to faith, is the way he looked at it. Well, it's kind of interesting because many of these are based on English translations. Because of the idea of add to that we have in the King James. And the word add to is not a very good translation at all. In fact, the way the AV translates things here, you really do not see very clearly the main verb. Because it says, giving all diligence. And we want to talk about how this works. It's kind of interesting how this flows as we move into this material. Now, it's interesting as we begin when he says, whereby. Whereby seems like one of our related terms to therefore. But this is an unusual grammatical occurrence where he uses the a preposition, a conjunction, can I speak right, and two different kinds of pronouns together. If we took it very literally, it says, and he or this thing. And it becomes rather confusing because you have, there's a death there, another conjunction. You have two conjunctions. One is usually translated and, one's translated but. And so they're two different connectors, but they're stuck together. The first one is a chi or an and it is add something to what was there before. When you have an and, there's usually something in addition. I think what he's saying is God has given us this privilege of sharing in common, and there is a matter of responsibility for what he has given us. He's given us everything by grace, and what do? Go shopping and leave it home. No, that's not what it's all about at all. We have something, and we have a responsibility as, and again, let's remember, these are spiritual believers, as those who have a measure of knowledge, not to sit complacently and trust that God is going to treat us as robots and just do what he's going to do. We have the privilege of participating. That's what koinonia is. Sharing in common this matter of the divine nature, and we have the privilege of participating with him in that, and he's going to tell us how. And that's the focus of this passage. How we live sharing this quality of the divine nature. How do we do it? What happens? It's interesting, because of the word that we have seen is translated giving all diligence, the word giving is not a normal word for give. It's a word that only occurs here. It is found in classical Greek in a number of instances, but it wouldn't be pertinent to go and look at those because they would tend to lead us astray rather than to the focus. It's a compound word. It has a para, which is alongside. It has an ice, which is in too, and phero, which means to carry. Now I've broken it out. It means to bring in alongside or bring into something alongside with diligence. We have a responsibility. We have this divine nature. We need to know that we can use the divine nature as led by the Spirit of God to accomplish those things which will be pleasing to God and manifest certain characteristics in our lives. You will notice in the list that follows, you have several very visible characteristics that occur in the lives. And so this form is a participle. It talks about an attitude. Lenski says it means to bring along in this. I put some of the definitions, or I obscured them in what I had to say in my outline, and it has the idea of bringing into play or contributing something beside. So it has this kind of this additional activity. And so it's something that's brought alongside of what God has already done. It's our involvement with Him. It's that gracious privilege. It's always interesting when we sing in the Beloved, God sees my Savior, then He sees me. Where does He see us? At the right hand. So He looks to His right and He sees me in my Savior. And we understand that. It's interesting when you communicate with the Father, and we drive this rather often. That is, when you communicate with the Father, you're communicating from the right hand. You may feel kind of dismal down here, and you may cry out for help down here, but God counts you as being in Christ and at the right hand, so He doesn't have to figure out where you are on planet Earth as if He would need to, but He hears you from the right hand. Remember, it's hear and respond. That's an awesome privilege that we have in Christ in that matter. And so He says we need to make some human effort. It's necessary, but it's very much subordinate to what God has done. Subordinate? Whole lot less, but we do have some kind of responsibility on it. And there are a lot of Christians that don't see that it's not talking works salvation at all. Not works, absolutely not. It's just taking advantage of grace. God has made everything available, and all we have to do is walk with it. Get involved with it. Carry it with diligence. It's interesting. He called us what? To glory and virtue. And when we have the opportunity to be in a position where He can show His praiseworthy things, His praiseworthy character, and to show His glory, we have that privilege of participating in that very thing. You think of that. That's grace in capital letters and spangles when you think about it. That's just pure grace. And He gives us that privilege. You know, in the forum, I did that presentation on communication with God. And the question was, why pray? If God is sovereign, why pray? Because if you can't change a sovereign God with your prayer, I was talking to somebody the other day again about ganging up on God. The idea of getting as many people as you can to gang up on God to have somebody healed from some disease or something. And I have, in my mind, there's a circumstance where all over the world they had thousands of people praying for the fellow that had pancreatic cancer. And there weren't enough people that prayed. He died. I'm sarcastic. You know that. But that was a perspective. No, when we communicate with the Father, we have a privilege of participating in God's plan and program. We become participants. That's grace. We share in it. When God does something, as we prayed for somebody or something and we see it, we look right back at God and we don't say, I had anything to do with it, but I was concerned. I talked to Him about it, and that's part of the way God's decree flowed and worked out. And so He has this idea of giving or being involved because you have a subordinate relationship in how your spiritual life functions. The best part of your spiritual life is getting out of the way so God can do it. And that's why we sing in the Beloved and He Looked Beyond My Fall on Sundays, isn't it? We get our head up on things above and gets us out of the way so that the Holy Spirit can function in us and accomplish the glory of God. Okay, diligence. The word diligence is kind of interesting. I was debating when I was going, where I was going to cut off my hesitation in the scripture reading this morning. Was I was debating whether using the word diligence as my final, which is down in verse 10. It's spoudē. It's kind of an interesting word because it comes from a historical background of someone who hastens in classical Greek. They're in a hurry. But as it goes along, this was like someone who was to be a messenger for a general or for a king. And the task at hand had to be performed, and so they hastened with care. They hurried with care. And so it became the idea of doing something with eagerness, with some effort, to work hard to do one's best and not to be one who does not accomplish the mission. And so I put some of these in your notes. It's interesting, this word, when it's found in a verb, it has always followed by an infinitive. And I used an illustration in Ephesians 4:3, endeavoring to keep the unity, being eager, being, I don't want to use the word zealous, because the lexicons like to use that word, and that's not accurate. It has an eagerness to it, and it's a different kind of motivation. Peter uses this verb in two passages. We'll see it down again in verse 15. Peter says, "I will endeavor that you be with the purpose that you be able, after my decrease, to have these things always in remembrance," or decrease. I can't read decease. After I'm gone, he says, "I want to see you keep these." In 3:14, right near the end of the book, he says, "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent," and there's our word, "that you may be found, to be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless." So you see that there's a carefulness with it that marks it. And it occurs in a noun form. It occurs in a verb form. It occurs in an adjective form and an adverb form. And I noted the fact they're there in my notes. We're not going to go into that because I'm trying to get more done than that. So with respect to this very thing, we bring something in with diligence, moving to get the job done, not lethargic, but rather with some enthusiasm, and doing it with a measure of care, being the best you can be in Christ in this matter. I still think there's this influence of our being in Christ that ties here and activates the divine nature. He goes on and he uses this verb add in the King James. It is interesting when we read the verb add. Just, I wasn't going to do this. I might not do it. Oh, okay, I won't do it. No, I can. Sorry. I didn't know what I had in my pile here. Okay, I want to read some translations. And I mean, just how they translate this word is translated add, so you can get an idea. American Standard Version, 1901, translates as supply. Let's see, I'm trying to remember some of these. Joining, to supplement. Darby translates it have. Reams, Douay, the Catholic Bible, translates it minister. English Revised Version translates it supply. English Standard Version translates it supplement. What am I telling you? There's no consistency in the translation among the 25 translations I always look at. Join, that's Geneva Bible. Add, King James. Supplement, supply, add. Support, supplement, support, minister. So Young's literal translation translates as super ad. in that. So it was kind of interesting that he would do what he did with that in that matter. So this verb doesn't have a whole lot of clarity, you can tell. Now, when you look at it, I put it in your notes. It's epi korageo. Okay, let me read the noun, or give you the noun, and you'll start to get the picture. Koros. Chorus. Koros is the word, and it's carried our way. In fact, better known in classical Greek is chorus, chorusago, one who leads a chorus. If you look the word chorus up in a Greek lexicon, you'll find that most lexicons translated dance instead of sing. It's just kind of interesting because that does come, there's usually that accompanied it at that time. And you say, what in the world does that have to do with ad? Well, it is really an interesting development because it originally had the idea of being a chorus leader or a dance leader, one who led and who accomplished. I mean, the goal of the one who led it was to produce a performance that was more than acceptable. They wanted the praise of those who saw it, and so they wanted the best possible. And so Freiberg, in his lexicon, translates it strictly, leads a public course from a drama or to pay the cost for one. This word is used in some of the city-states in Greek where they supported the entertainment industry, in a sense, in that they paid for the rehearsals for the presentations of plays and musicals and other entertainment. And so they would use it, and so it came to mean more than just chorus and a presentation of music. It has the idea of furnishing a chorus at one's own expense, and so it had the idea of procuring or supplying all things necessary to fit out a chorus. So some wealthy donor in some of these communities would have their own private chorus. They would have their own private entertainment group. And so what it meant was they were willing to go to expend the money to have these people do a good job. And as a result, they expected a good job of those who participated. And so they would pay the bills of not only rehearsals and the program itself, but they would do that often without expecting anything of themselves. It was very much like some of the charities that exist today, where you have charitable organizations that provide monies for this kind of thing. Look how many foundations support, like Portland Opera and Portland Symphony and a lot of these kinds of things. Well, this would be a person back in that day. And so Luonida says to support, to supply the needs of someone. And it has really more the idea of not just supplying the needs, but doing it so that you make good, look good. And that is supply it abundantly. The word lavishly raises its head in classical Greek lexicons. A lavish kind of thing. And so he says, it's going to cost you something to do this. It's going to cost you to accomplish this. This compound word is found in five occasions in the New Testament. And I want to read from these passages. The first one I want to look at is kind of interesting because it has both the physical and the spiritual, because you have an illustration in 2 Corinthians 9:10. Now remember, 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 deal with giving. Those are your key New Testament giving passages. In 2 Corinthians 9:10, and I'll just read the King James. Now he that ministereth, no, I don't want to read the King James. Let's read New American Standard. Now he who supplies, I like that better than the ministers. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing, increase the harvest of your righteousness. So he uses the physical and illustrates the spiritual. And so this matter of supply in that, and that's important. Then Galatians 3:5, and again, I think I'll just go ahead and, no, I'm not. I didn't pick these out. I'm going to read the New King James. New King James says, therefore, he who supplies his spirit to you. See, it translates to supply there. He supplies his spirit to you and works miracles among you. Does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? How does he do this? He supplies the spirit to you. And the he in this context takes you back to God. The Father is the ultimate source in the arrangements of the decree. And so the reason I didn't want to read the King James, he said ministers, and the New American Standard translation provides, whereas before we had it translated supply. It's not very often the New King James does that. Then Colossians 2:19. Colossians 2:19 describes the supplying of the body of Christ by the head. And the King James translates it this way, not holding the head from which all the body by joints and bands having nourishment ministered. Has the idea of nourishing. But better, the New American Standard is good here, and not holding fast the head from whom the entire body being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments grows with the growth of God. Interesting, strong passages of this thing of divine intervention and supplying. In that case, we have a responsibility. Peter uses this again in chapter 1, down in verse 11. And in verse 11 it says, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly, and the word ministered will be supplied to you abundantly. And it's this compound word that we were looking at earlier into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And there's another Granville Sharp, you know, our Lord and even Savior Jesus Christ. So those are our key, the concept. I mean, it's something we give and it costs us a little. It's not just something we do because it's dropped in our lap and we don't exercise any effort. But it involves, we have had these supplies, we use them. You know, it's interesting, if you give somebody something to do with, this is Christmas time, it's awful hard to determine what you want to give somebody. And if you give somebody something and you think it's perfect for them and you find out they never use it, they've stuck it away in the bottom of a closet. I won't talk about clothes, because that happens. I learned a long time ago, it takes a long time to know somebody well enough to buy them clothes. Unless you're a grandmother buying for grandkids, and even then you don't know. In that matter, I always laugh because Pat used to do that. She would buy clothes for my grandkids. They didn't always like her Christmas presents because they wanted something to play with, you know, in that matter. And so that was what would happen. So this means that what we're doing, we're supplying. We have our role. We have a quality of the divine nature. Our responsibility is to be in a position where we can appropriate what God has provided. Okay, now, I've given you that chart so that you can get a little bit of an idea of what's happening here. It's interesting when we look at this list of items. There are 8 items. Some would prefer to call it 7. They would prefer to have 7 because that's the so-called number of perfection. They don't like to include faith. One reason they don't like to include faith is because they simply say in verse 1, it says, having obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God, even our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so they make that the basis, the foundation. No matter how we look at it, you have some idea. Now, when you look at this, and you look through this, you may not jump on things quite as quickly as you might. But it's really very interesting when you look at that. If this faith is not saving faith, it's talking about faith in present tense salvation. And I believe that's what he does out of verse 1. And it involves part of the fruit of the Spirit. And so I put a definition for the parts of the fruit of the Spirit. on that. I've been debating whether to bring notes I'll hand out in Woodburn, Lord willing, this week. I told them I would try to give them a little chart of the definitions for parts of the fruit of the Spirit, because we've been working in that area. And so I had done that, so these are the definitions from there. One thing, you can look down this and you'll see the word supernatural three times. Now, why do I put supernatural in there? In my list of the parts of the fruit of the Spirit, I put supernatural in every one of the nine. And the reason I do that is because it's not natural. It's supernatural. It's nothing you could have ever had before you got saved. It was an impossibility to have that quality. Oh, but I loved. Not like that, you didn't. You had a lot. Oh, you never had a copy. And but you say, well, I had faith. Not that kind of faith. And you can go right down the list. And so you see supernatural under faith. If I'd have done this in color, I would have probably highlighted a couple things. But I was thankful to get it done in black and white. Then you'll notice on down the supernatural term is under self-control or temperance. Self-control. That's another part of the fruit of the Spirit. And then we jump down to the end and we have another supernatural, and that's agape. Love. But isn't it true that in Galatians 5:22-23, get my verses right, anyway, it says single fruit. The word karpos in a singular. It's not a plural. There are 10 times that fruit is used in a plural in the New Testament. And it's a single fruit. It's not a clump of grapes. It's a single fruit. If you want to, I mean, it's like an orange, except it's. I'm learning things. They talk about cloud in computer science now. There's some interesting, you know, this idea here, a cloud, you have all of these things that are all together, but they're identified as similar and one. I think that's the way the fruit of the Spirit really works. You're not going around aiming an orange slice when you direct some part. You can have one, two. I don't think it's a rare occasion where you'd ever have all nine of them being directed, because as we mature. But it's interesting when you look down this list. When you look down this list and you see there are nine parts of the fruit of the Spirit, and if the order Paul put there is there for a purpose, it's kind of interesting how this works out. Faith is number 7 in Paul's list. It's number 1 here. And I believe it's a part of the fruit of the Spirit. Self-control is number 9. The last part of the fruit of the Spirit. Love is the first. Now, it's kind of interesting. It seems you have things bracketed here by parts of the fruit of the Spirit. In other words, what I think Peter is trying to do is say, you need to know how to use the parts of the fruit of the Spirit in order for the divine nature to function. Your position in Christ puts you in a place so that you can live out your regeneration. But within that regeneration, that new birth, and the benefits of being a child of God by birth, those benefits include the new nature, but another part of that nature is brought into focus, and that involves the fruit of the Spirit. And so that comes into focus in how we learn to use the new nature. Remember the rule of theology proper? Where one person of the Godhead is, the other two are. You might have one up front. The Son will be up front. Our relationship is to the Son in an upfront manner. But you realize there's still an involvement of the other two persons. They're God. And so we will see that. When there is an act of one person of the Godhead, often you can go to other passages and see how the other persons corroborate that action. And that's awesome. Just the fact that one person would have anything to do with us as mere men. To know that all three persons are involved with us is overwhelming. We can't get our minds around that. And we're going to spend an eternity trying to get our minds around it, I think, in that matter. So he starts with faith. And I use the biblical definition, modified it slightly, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. You know, we walk by faith, not by sight. Faith is the first area. Oh, I forgot. I've got to get to the problem child here. How this works. Why the arrows are the way they are. The reason the arrows are the way they are is you have a preposition, and it's an in preposition. It's usually translated in or by. It's not what you would think. The King James, when you read the King James, it says to. And that's not a normal translation of that kind of a preposition. It's usually in. Works that way. And I believe what he's trying to say is when you are involved from square one, it produces something from within, and it comes to the next part. I mean, they contribute one to another. They contribute one to another. Hebert says in his grammar, not his grammar, his commentary, each is inherent in his predecessor. Yeah, that's nice academic language. That's not the way Hebert usually writes. No. Each is inherent in the one that is in front of it. There's a connector. It's always connected. And you keep seeing the common idea, fruit of the Spirit is going to always be a connector. Which in turn is supplemented and perfected by a new quality. So there's a link to one, then it's supplemented and perfected by a new quality, giving it more abundant, and this is Hebrews' word, fruitage. More abundant fruitage is the way he said it. I wrote that by hand, and then I decided I'd better write it so I could read it, and I put it on my computer, and had to look it up again because I couldn't believe it again because I'd done a whole lot of research on this. And so the end is something that is assumed to belong to somebody, and he says, take care of it, and in the exercise of that, the next step comes. It comes out of that. And that's why I tried to hook my arrow underneath and with that. It's not this linear progression. It's one comes out of another. And there's this intimacy that occurs in that relationship that we need to recognize, and that helps us, I think, understand it. So faith is a basis. We share that faith. Peter likes faith, but not as much as some others do, but you have this as the basis. Some have called this the foundation stone. And faith is that seventh part of the fruit of the Spirit. Virtue. And we saw virtue at the end of verse 3. And virtue is a praiseworthy thing, or excellence. A praiseworthy thing. And that idea, you have faith, and there is this praiseworthy quality. Virtue doesn't quite match well with that. And we talked about that when we were in verse 3 2 weeks ago. Virtue and the concept of praiseworthy thing. We're not going to go back and look and see where that concept of praise and praiseworthy. It's different than inasis, the word for praise. But it's that praiseworthy kind of quality. There's a quality that somebody will look at. If you have faith, it produces something that is praiseworthy. And then from there he adds experiential knowledge. It's one reason some of the liberal commentators like to say that this is Gnostic in its order. Because you have to have gnosis for Gnosticism. It's not. Peter is tremendously concerned about what you know and how well you know it. Peter downplays Oida knowledge. He sees Oida knowledge as a knowledge that they're messing with as false teachers in chapter 2. And remember, Oida knowledge is a knowledge that is informational or intuitive. It's in one's mind. And it's just information. And the false teacher's giving false information. And so he de-emphasizes that. He talks about experiential knowledge and epigenosko, full experiential knowledge. And what a commentary on the quality of lives of these people that he's addressing in using full experiential knowledge early. And this is the first occurrence of gnosis or gnosko in the book by itself. He says there's more experiential knowledge that you need to learn. I mean, there are elements of experiential knowledge. I think all of us, if we had a measure, a chart of what we know and where we are with it, well, we probably might, I mean, our Oida chart would be a little different than our Gnosko chart. But full experiential knowledge will be much more limited. And there are certain areas of your spiritual life you have full experiential knowledge. God tends to breed experiential knowledge in saints by circumstances in your life. It's interesting how we complain when we have physical illness. Often that physical illness is there to teach us something so we can come to full experiential knowledge of some things we need to know about our God. Circumstances of life. God breeds full experiential knowledge as he brings that in our life, not by accident. These things come along on it. I just cannot fathom sometimes how he lets things happen. You know, I'm busily working last night. I was cheating. I had a burrito, a couple burritos. Put hot sauce on them, and I don't eat without reading. You know, I have to read with my eating. I don't have anybody to talk to, so I can read. Works better, see. And so I was taking, and I was cutting this burrito, and I was having trouble reading this item I was reading, so I had my plate on the magazine so I could read the top of the page, and you know what happened. I cut it, the plate went, and I had taco sauce all over the front of me. And I found out the red dye they have in taco sauce is not good for white fabric. I immediately put cold water on it. I got some of that spot remover. And I ran it through the wash. There's still hair. Not as much. I couldn't win. And I thought, now, Lord, what are you trying to teach me with this outside of the fact I'm stupid? You know, I mean, I shouldn't have put that plate there. Then this morning I got up to have breakfast and I didn't realize there was still a piece on the floor underneath the table. So I really felt really crazy. But you know, God lets these kinds of things happen in our lives so that we can what? Experientially know something and do it over and over till it becomes full experiential knowledge. Then we know how to handle it so he can give us another test. Give us another opportunity to develop that experiential knowledge. And so, from faith to virtue to just straight experiential knowledge, you get experiential knowledge when there's a praiseworthy thing that comes in your life. That's what happens. Then coming from experiential knowledge, self-control. Self-control is not something we talk about a lot, is it? I mean, after all, it's, you know, the ninth part of the root of the Spirit, so it's kind of down in the minors instead of in the majors. No, we don't. Why don't we talk about it more? How much time have you spent studying self-control? Do you know how many times this noun occurs in the New Testament? Two of them are right here. That was three. Three times. The other occurrence, you're right, It's number 9 in the list of fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:23. So we don't often think so much about it, but it's interesting how it is used here. We have experiential knowledge, but we learn to direct that part of the fruit of the Spirit by that knowledge, which is self-control. Now, I know there is an adjectival form that occurs once in Titus 1:8, and we have two verbs. And remember, we receive a crown. We can receive a crown out of 1 Corinthians 9:25 for self-control, for controlling our appetites as temperance in a verb form. And so this has the idea, and I've put it in your notes, and that is a supernatural holding or controlling of personal bodily appetites, functions, and desires. And it sounds like the body is evil when I write this, but the focus tends to be on your body and some self-control. Ah, law. That which can lead you very easily into carnality. I think self-control is some of the radar that comes to a spiritual believer so you can detect those things that can move you into carnality. You know, when you look at a satanic attack, do you think about that satanic attack and the possibility that it can make you carnal if you're spiritual? You just want to beat Satan, right? I mean, you know where it is. Maybe you don't. Maybe you let him lick you. But you realize what happens, that when Satan attacks you, you can be moved right into your sin nature. And then this, I believe, is part of the fruit of the Spirit that will help you detect your enemies. It's just an element of self-control. The world system. On that, it's interesting. I like to listen to people. And it's just because I do what I don't do. And that is the things that are on television. I mean, it's hard. I know it's hard not to have it on for a ball game, but I'm going to survive 2 years without it. I'm working at it. I'm still not going to go digital. It's not that stubbornness. It's just I certainly have a lot more free time. And so I'm not getting all of these appeals from the TV. I get most of them from the print media because I do so much reading. And I find, you know, there's some interesting gadgets, and I'm so naive about some of them. My son was talking to me the other night and about some gadget, and I thought, man, I'm off of planet Earth. I don't even have any idea of this kind of thing. And I even read technical magazines, and that was so new. And then I went and opened one of them, and there was the story of this new gadget. Of course, he has to have it in that matter, but he's in that business. Self-control, part of the fruit of the Spirit as part of this growth process. Patience. Definition, you have it. Bearing up or enduring under stress of problems and trials in circumstances or events. Bearing up under stress. The pressure. We're living in days with lots of pressure. The economy is not good. You know, people saying it's going north and others say it's going south. And somebody says it doesn't know where it's going. I mean, we just don't know what's happening with this economy. And that kind of pressure, can we be patient? The word patience is a word that means to endure. And these circumstances that come our way, I don't know where the line is, because I think each of us in our own lives have to learn endurance in certain ways. And we're all going to learn that endurance in a different way. The fun part is it makes us better Christians. And it helps us love one another even more. Because we know that we're going through some things and we're enduring them, and we know that others are going through them and they're enduring them, and that's part of their growth process, and God is going to get the glory. And when we get together, we have that privilege. Godliness. And so from this patience comes godliness. Remember what godliness is. Godliness is living out the life of God through a human nature or a human body. The mystery of godliness is that God was manifested in the flesh. And so you have that opportunity to live out the life of God, which is eternal life. As that's lived out, Peter says it differently than John does in 1 John. But he's saying it in a similar way. When we are patient and we endure, then having self-control, then this matter of living out the life of God is so much easier. And how much better can you live it out than in your relationship to brothers and sisters? I've often wondered why he put Philadelphia here. The word is translated in our King James as brotherly kindness. Brotherly kindness. It's philo plus adelphos. It's fondness for the brother. That's the concept. Philo is either a fondness or affection. So my definition was an attitude of brotherly affection. Since I use fondness in the name, I don't like to use love there. Phileo is the best quality of quote-unquote love that a human being can have outside of Christ. And not all Christians have agape because they're not spiritual. You have to be that. It's part of the fruit of the Spirit. And so what we call agape, and there's a change in that meaning of that word at the end of the Gospel of John. Peter understood phileo and agape were synonyms. Christ said, As Peter kept, he'd say, do you agape me? And Peter says, you know I'm fond of you. And he's in the process of a change to that absolute other, he's moving on to the next one, and we'll get there at the last part, and that is agape. Brotherly fondness. It's interesting when you learn to like somebody. You don't judge somebody on their outward appearance by what they have, by the way they look. You know, they were born with that. So were you. Born with yours. You know, I mean, if we judge people for that, isn't it interesting how we tend to judge people by somebody we've known in the past that looks the same? Yeah, you know what I'm talking about. Yeah, you have this memory, and it's really difficult sometimes, especially if it's a bad memory of someone, to look at a brother or sister in Christ you have never met before, and you meet them, and they look like somebody that you would never trust, and you have that problem of being fond of them, having an affection for them. And when that happens, it's certainly easy to direct agape love toward them when you have it right. When you have it right. Doesn't make any difference. And that's important to us. That's part. It comes out of, brotherly fondness. And then out of that comes what? Agape love. It helps us hone and direct agape love. You know, it's interesting that that comes down this list this far. Because the great commandment is what? That you love one another. You love one another. Go through this process and you'll see what it means to love one another as the new nature is lived out in a saint. My definition of love is, supernatural, other-centered, self-sacrificing love that seeks the best for its object. Try to keep it concise. It's other-centered. I am not a part of it. You are all of it. It's other-centered. It's self-sacrificing. A willingness to do anything to help that person you love or those persons you love. Willing to sacrifice for it. And it seeks the best for its object. Agape love will praise someone who's successful. Agape will also encourage someone who is not. Agape love will be involved in someone's life no matter what they are suffering and what difficulty they are in or what's happening to them. Agape love does not look at another sister or another brother on the basis of what they wear, how they wear it, how they do their hair, whether they use deodorant or not. Agape love isn't based on that. And so when we understand that, that makes a huge addition. Now, I want to read the next verse. I even made it that far to where I wanted to be. And the next verse, but he... For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful. That's kind of nice. The next verse goes on the other side of it. It says, but he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off. You see, Peter's encouraging something in the life of the believer that is abundant. The word abound in the next verse. We have to stop. We don't have enough time to go through some of these in the flow of the context. And so we're going to be back in Lord willing. It'll be in 2 weeks. When we pick back up and start working in verse 8. And we'll talk about that. What does it mean in verse 8, you will not be barren? I know some people that have an aggressive view of evangelism and they say, barren means you haven't led anybody to the Lord. That's not what this word means. Fruit, the other side of it is easy to understand because we understand unfruitful. That was Oregon tomatoes this year. Almost. Unfruitful. And so we're headed that direction. So as we look at this, Peter is telling us, this is how we function. We have a divine nature, a quality of it. We share this divine nature. And this is how God permits us to be involved in that divine nature as we build from one to the other in the way we live. Now, there's going to be a question that's going to come in your mind. Why is agape last in this list when it's first in almost everything Paul writes? Isn't it? I mean, if the great commandment is love one another as I have loved you, how in the world does Peter think that it ought to be last in this list? He didn't. The guy that produces the fruit did. The Holy Spirit put that last. Because he says, you have a full experiential knowledge of a lot of things, but there are some things to fill in. So that you can direct agape in the best way possible. And if there's a flaw in one's other-centeredness, if there's a flaw in one's self-sacrificingness, if there's this flaw in seeking the best for an object, it'll be fixed up because the Holy Spirit will be the one that does it. And so I trust this is helpful. I wanted to go verse by verse down through here and take about 3 Sundays. But we'll never get out of 2 Peter the way we've been going. And so we're doing that, and we'll be doing probably a couple one-versers next, because these are pretty important as we go. Father, we're thankful again for your word, the opportunities that are ours in it, the truths that are there. May we be those believers who are growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ and making that which we know from teaching, that which we live, and when we practice it so much, may we have full experiential knowledge. And most of all, we want to be used of you to your glory. We want to be instruments where we are. You place us where we are, and we want to be the best there because you're the best. And we want you to accomplish that. As we take this teeny bit of responsibility, may it be that which you use to your glory. In Christ's name, amen.
Ready to roll. Okay. So last week, we were in 2 Timothy, and we were in chapter 1, and I intended to do two verses last week, looking at verse 13 and verse 14 together. And so I intended to get through verse 14, but for some reason, it took me longer than expected to get through verse 13. And so today I would like to finish that message and cover verse 14. And I think that's going to be it. Now, I had more material prepared for verse 13, but as I look on further, I'd like to cover verses 15 through 18 in the same message or in one shot. And so rather than risking going way over in time today by trying to cover all of those verses and earning a reputation, I thought, well, we'll just finish the last week's message in verse 14 today. And so we're going to look at just verse 14. And so last week we looked at verse 13, though. And we saw there that Paul was exhorting Timothy, and we see him doing that with what we call an imperative mood in the Greek. And he tells Timothy to be having or holding. And I didn't emphasize this last week, but it's in a present tense, so it's kind of the idea of continuously, or you know, continually be holding or having continually the form or the pattern of healthy words. Healthy words. And so I spent quite a bit of time on the word for healthy there, healthy words. And Paul says, which thou hast heard from me. And Paul liked to use that word healthy, and we saw it used a number of times referring to healthy doctrine or didaskalia. We saw him use it of healthy words, of being healthy in the faith. And but Paul here is definitely emphasizing, though, that the words that he used, being borne along by the Holy Spirit, the doctrine that he taught was healthy, healthy for the Christian life. Any other doctrine that wasn't in line with what Paul taught would not be considered healthy. And so Paul is telling Timothy, and or strongly suggesting to Timothy, that he be continually holding fast this pattern, this example, or this prototype of healthy words. And he tells him, which you have heard from me, and Timothy's to do this in or by faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. And so we starts to sound here like Paul is strongly recommending to Timothy that he focus on being spiritual and living in his position in Christ. So today we want to look at verse 14. And so let's go ahead and read this verse, and then we'll have some things to comment on it. And he says, that good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Spirit which dwells in us. And so that's the King James, and I don't read Holy Ghost, it's the Holy Spirit. And so he says, the good thing, or that good thing. And in the Greek, it's just literally the good deposit. It just reads, the good deposit, guard or keep. And it's not by the Holy Spirit here, it's through the Holy Spirit, which indwells, and then Paul says, in us. And so we've seen this word that I just translated as a deposit. He says, the good thing which was deposited unto you, or the good deposit. And then this word is used three times in the New Testament. And so let's take a look at those. Let's turn to 1 Timothy 6:20. And you're going to see also, keep in mind, we're going to see also the word that's translated keep or guard in 1 Timothy 6:20. He says, "O Timothy, keep," and this would be our word that we would translate guard. We're going to comment on this word here in a little bit. "But O Timothy, guard that which is committed unto thy trust, avoiding profane and empty babblings and oppositions of knowledge, falsely so called." And so the word I wanted to look at here, though, is in the first part of the verse. "O Timothy, guard that which is committed unto thy trust." And this is the word for deposit. The deposit, he says, just literally the deposit, guard, protect, keep. Sometimes we see it translated as keep. It's a military term. It has the idea, though, to guard, protect, defend. And so as we go back into 2 Timothy, we saw this word used in verse 12. This word for deposit, which in the King James we see they translate it the thing which was committed unto thee. And it's just literally the word for deposit. Now, the New American Standard, I see what they do here is they translate it the treasure. And it's just literally a deposit, something that has been entrusted to another. And so we have this word already in 2 Timothy, as I mentioned, in 1:12. And so Paul here, as we come into 1:12, we see in verse 11, in regarding the gospel, Paul has been appointed a herald, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. And then he says in verse 12, "For which cause I also suffer these things." He's a prisoner, remember. He says, "Nevertheless, I am not ashamed." Now, in the next message, when we get into verse 15 through 18, we're going to talk about this word ashamed. It kind of connects this whole context as we'll have an example. But Paul here stands he's not ashamed. Now remember in verse 8, Paul had exhorted Timothy to don't begin to be ashamed of the testimony concerning our Lord, nor of me his prisoner. Now let's go back to verse 12. He says, "For I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able," and the King James reads here, "to keep." This is our word, to guard. "I am persuaded that he is able to guard that which I have deposited." This is our word for deposit here. "Unto him against that day." And so here we have Paul. Now in verse 14, Paul's telling Timothy the good thing that was committed unto thee, or just literally the good deposit, guard, to protect. Now I believe what he's making in reference to in this context, it goes back and the form of the grammar is, Paul is in verse 13 has told him to hold fast, be continually holding fast the healthy words, the pattern of healthy words. And if we go back further, part of the healthy words would relate to the gospel, In verse 8, we have, at the end of verse 8, in 2 Timothy 1:8, Paul says, "But be thou a co-sufferer of evil," that's one Greek word, co-sufferer of evil or things lacking in character for the gospel according to the power of God. Now let's go ahead and follow the, kind of this gospel. In verse 10, we see our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has rendered inoperative death and has brought life and incorruptibility to light through the gospel. Through the gospel. Whereunto I am appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. And so Paul is using himself as a reference here. Now, this very thing that Paul said about himself, Timothy could say about himself, because he was spiritually gifted as an apostle. Paul uses, I don't have an exact verse to say Timothy was a herald, but in Timothy 4:2, Paul tells Timothy to herald the word. We see the verb there, to herald the word. And then Paul was also a teacher. Well, we see Timothy. Let's look at 2 Timothy 2:2. We see Timothy was a teacher. He says, "In the things thou hast heard from me through many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able or competent to teach others also." And so I believe the good deposit that Paul is telling Timothy to guard relates back to the healthy words and goes in, which of course the gospel would be a part of. And he's telling him to do this through the Holy Spirit. Keep or guard through the Holy Spirit. And so it's the instrumentality of the Holy Spirit. And so the King James reads by the Holy Spirit, but it is dia here, through the instrumentality. That's how Timothy is to be guarding the deposit of these healthy words of the gospel. It's through the Holy Spirit. Now, this word guard, we saw that once already when we went back to 1 Timothy 6:20, just to see an illustration, another place where we had this word that I translate deposit. But guard, it's kind of a military term. It was used to guard, to keep, to defend, to protect. We see it used in one sense back in Acts chapter 28. And we see it used of somebody who was guarding Paul as Paul was in Rome in his first imprisonment. So let's go back to Acts 28 because we leave Paul in his first Roman imprisonment where he wrote the prison epistles in Acts chapter 28. And let's go to verse 16. And we'll just... And when he came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard. But Paul was allowed to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. And this word that the King James translate kept, it's our word for guarding. That was guarding him. And so in this context, he would be guarding not only probably to protect, but also to keep Paul from escaping. And so there is Paul in his first Roman imprisonment, a lot different from the second Roman imprisonment. But there's an example of the word to guard or to keep. Now, we saw this word used in 2 Timothy 1:12. It's used three times in the book of 2 Timothy, and there's a third time we see it, and that's in chapter 4 and verse 15. And in this verse, it's used in a middle voice, and has the idea, though, to be on guard, and it's in reference to a specific individual. And so in 2 Timothy chapter 4, well, we've got to go back up and find out who this character is. And we see this person who is given the profession of a coppersmith, a bad name, this guy named Alexander here. And he says, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works, of whom be thou beware also, or be thou aware also. This is our word, and you don't see it in the English, but it just literally, be on guard, be on guard. Of whom be on guard also, for he has greatly withstood our words. And remember, now Paul's words would have been healthy words. And so here we see this character, this person named Alexander, who worked with metal, and he withstood his words, and Timothy is to be on guard, though. He's to be on guard. Now, I want to go to just a couple other places for this word. And let's go to 2 Thessalonians. So we're looking at this word that typically we see translated as keep or guard. 2 Thessalonians, though, in chapter 3. And here we see a very important truth in verse 3 for Christians. And this is dealing with Satan. And the Christian's relationship to Satan, and we find a very important truth here. It says, but the Lord is faithful. He's dependable. You can absolutely count on him, who shall establish you and keep you. This word keep is our word for guard, protect. He will keep you, he will guard you or protect you from. Now, the King James reads evil here. And it's not just evil, but it's the Poneros. It's articular. It's the Poneros. So we would translate this the Poneros one, the evil one. I believe this is to be a reference to Satan himself. He will protect you or guard you from the evil one, the evil one. And so there's an important truth and an example of our word for guard or to keep. I'm going to go one other place for this particular word. And we want to go to the last verse in 1 John. The very last verse. And so 1 John is a very important book. Apostle John wrote a lot of important truths in the book, and he really summed up a lot of things. It's interesting how he ends this particular epistle. He says, little born ones, keep, the King James reads. This is our verb that we're translating, guard. Guard yourselves from idols. That's the last thing he says in the verse. He says, guard yourself from idols. Guard, keep, protect yourself from idols. Don't allow yourself to put anything in a place that God rightly deserves in your life. Quite a sharp little statement to end an epistle. And so kind of an interesting thing. Now, getting back to 2 Timothy in 1:14, he says, the good deposit, guard. It's interesting. He says it in an embarrassed an imperative, but he says it in an aorist active. It's an imperative. It's a strong suggestion. He sends it in an aorist active. There's different ways we could take that, but looking at it as a whole, this is really the only way that Timothy is going to be able to guard the good deposit. It's through the Holy Spirit. Through the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to talk just briefly about the Holy Spirit and just bring some things to mind. This should all be review. But he says, guard through the Holy Spirit who indwells us. Who indwells us. Let's go back into the upper room and just kind of go back. When you think in history, this isn't that long ago. We go back into the upper room and we believers couldn't say that the Holy Spirit indwelled them yet. At the time that the Lord gave his upper room discourse, the Holy Spirit was not yet indwelling believers. So if we go back into John, and let's go to just chapter 14. And I want to go back to, let's go back to verse 16. And the Lord says here in John 14, 16, and I will pray, and this is our word for ask as an equal, the Father. And so he was completely equal. The Son is completely equal with the Father. He can ask in this manner. And so I will ask as an equal the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may be with you, it says, forever, just unto the age. Verse 17, we find out who this other comforter is. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it sees him not. Here's an example, or if you wanted to, the Holy Spirit is a person. The world sees him not, neither knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you. This word for with is alongside. He dwells alongside you and shall be in you. In you. So looking forward, looking really forward, if we put it all together, to the day of Pentecost. And then the Lord says in verse 18, I will not leave you comfortless. And so we remember he's speaking about the Holy Spirit. And then he says, just I will come to you. Just literally, I am coming to you. And I believe there he's speaking of the rapture. I am coming to you. But he's not going to leave believers comfortless, because he's going to ask the Father as an equal to send another comforter. And this other comforter is the Spirit of truth, or the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. And so we know that when we believe the gospel for initial salvation, that Christ died for our sins and was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures, that we were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We were sealed by the Holy Spirit. Let's go ahead and turn to Ephesians 1:13. I'm going to read verse 12 too, that we should be the praise of his glory who first hoped in Christ, in whom ye also hoped after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also when that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. He's the seal. You've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Let's go ahead. We're right here. I'm going to read verse 14 also. Who is the earnest of our inheritance? Who? I didn't read. I just read who? He's a person. Who is the earnest? He's the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. And so here we have a reference that when we believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. We could take that back into the beginning of Acts or in Luke and see that the Holy Spirit, make reference to the Spirit of promise there. But we won't for time's sake. Now, let's go and follow this through a little further. Let's go to a couple other places in reference to the Holy Spirit. And, I meant to go to while we were in John, and I didn't. I kind of skipped it, but we can go back to John chapter 16. Since I missed it, I was going to go here before I went to Ephesians, but we'll do this in a little different order. Let's go back to John 16:7, though. In John 16:7, this is again the Lord in the upper room, and he says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient," he says in the King James. This word expedient has the idea, though it's profitable. The Lord is about to leave, and he's telling them it's profitable, it's expedient for you that I go away. It's necessary. It's going to be a profit to you if I go away. Now, they're not going to understand this right away. He says, "For if I go not away, the Comforter," we already saw who the Comforter was, the Comforter will not come unto you. "But if I depart," he says, "I will send him unto you." Now, the sending he's talking about is, remember, the Holy Spirit was alongside. But the sending he's talking about is he's going to be in you. And so we know that on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came to make his residence in believers. And so it's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that really gives us a potential and present tense salvation to live out that eternal life that we presently have. Let's turn to Romans 5:5. We have a new commandment from the Lord to agape one another as he agaped us. Well, man wasn't able or isn't capable of fulfilling that new commandment until they've been born again. And then once you've been born again, you need to be a spiritual Christian. But in Romans 5:5, we have reference here to the Holy Spirit and in agape. And I'll just read verse 5. It says, "And hope makes us not ashamed, because the love of God is poured out," is shed abroad, is what the King James reads. It's the idea that it's poured out, though. "The love of God is poured out in our hearts." And the King James reads "by," but it's dia. It's in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. Now, we're in Romans. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. We'll go to 8:11 here. Now, in Romans 8:11, now let me refresh your memory on the verse we're looking at today in 2 Timothy 1:14. Paul has just said to the good deposit, guard through the Holy Spirit, just literally the one who indwells us. And this word indwells, that's a Greek preposition, en, which we translate in. And then the word oikeo, to dwell or to make at home. And so he says that he's to be guarding this good deposit, this excellent deposit, through the Holy Spirit who indwells us, us. Paul uses the pronoun including himself with Timothy. Now we're going to see this word that was translated indwells us here in Romans 8:11. And so in Romans 8:11, dealing with the Holy Spirit here, it says, but if, or just literally since, the Spirit from Him that raised up Jesus from the dead, or just from dead ones, dwell in you, and this is the word oikeo without the end preposition attached to it, dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also make alive your mortal bodies through His Spirit that, and this is our word that has the end preposition, that indwells you, that dwells in you. It's just indwelling you. And so I translated it through. There's a textual problem where it could be an accusative, and then in that case we'd have to translate the dia as on account of, and so it would either read, raised up Christ from the dead shall also make alive your mortal bodies. It's either through His Spirit or on account of His Spirit that is indwelling you, depending on how you handle the textual problem there. But there we have an example of the... And so it's through the Holy Spirit, though, that a believer is going to be able to live out the Christian life. Now remember, there's something else that indwells the believer. And we see this word with the Greek preposition en and oikeo, to be indwelling. We see it used in reference to the sin nature. And that's over in Romans 7:17. And in 7:17, Paul is struggling in Romans 7 to deal with the sin nature and his own strength. And he's going to find out that he's not going to have success when he does that. And neither will any believer. You try and deal with that sin nature in your own strength, the sin nature wins. But every believer has victory in Christ. And so when you try and deal with that sin nature with the provisions that God has provided, the Holy Spirit always wins. But in Romans 7:17, Paul says, now then it is no more I that do it, and I, the new nature in this context he's talking about, but the sin nature, it's articular, the sin, it's the sin principle he's talking about, that indwells me, that dwells in me. It's this word for indwell, though. Indwell. And so, really, you have the two there. And so as we go back into 2 Timothy 1:14, and just literally the good deposit, guard through the Holy Spirit, the one indwelling in us. In us, he says. And he says it in a present active in participle, the one just literally indwelling us. Now we also saw this word used in 2 Timothy in 1:5 of unhypocritical faith that Paul stands, that is in Timothy. And so you see that in 2 Timothy 1:5. He says, when I call to remembrance the unhypocritical faith that is in thee, and this is... that is indwelling thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother, Lois, and thy mother, Eunice. I am persuaded, or I stand persuaded, that is in thee also. Now it's interesting how Paul it gets around to saying some of these things. This whole context ties together. It's been a little bit difficult to cover this verse by verse because sometimes we lose the bigger picture. And he's coming around to the Holy Spirit here. But it's, and I mentioned back when we covered verse 7 that Paul has the Holy Spirit in mind, although I believe he's emphasizing the human spirit in verse 7. He does have the Holy Spirit in mind, and we finally get to that here in verse 14. Remember in verse 17 he said, "For God has not given us the spirit of timidity." And I left this a small s, but in reference to the human spirit, but of power, inherent ability, and of agape, and of a saving or saved frame of mind. And so this is relates, I believe, to the human spirit, but it's directly tied to the Holy Spirit. And so we can't really overestimate the Holy Spirit's importance to our Christian life. That Christian life of dependence. No bootstraps. When we're bootstrapping it, we're not living the Christian life. And see, that's where a lot of Christendom will get you in trouble. Mainstream Christendom promotes bootstrapping it, doing it in your own strength. The Christian life is a life on dependency on what's already been provided. So it's not us doing things on our own strength. It's us doing things according to what's been provided. Like what Paul said as he called Timothy to co-suffer things lacking in character for the gospel according to the inherent ability of God. And that's in verse 9, 2 Timothy 1, 9. Or, I'm sorry, I better, as I look down, 1:8. 1:8. But for the gospel according to, or in accordance, or measured by. It's in accordance, though, to the inherent ability of God. Now remember, God is anarthros there. He's referencing deity, all three persons of the Godhead. This is how Timothy is to co-suffer things lacking in character for the gospel. It's in accordance with the inherent ability, the power, the dunamis of God. And so as we come back here into verse 14, that the good deposit, this excellent deposit, which is committed unto thee, Timothy is to be guarding that, protecting it. The only way he can do that is as a spiritual Christian is through the Holy Spirit. If he tries to do it in his own strength, the sin nature will pervert the good words. The sin nature will pervert the gospel. The sin nature will pervert the Christian life for present tense salvation. And so the only way Timothy is going to be able to protect and to keep this excellent deposit is through the Holy Spirit. And then Paul brings it to mind, who indwells us, the one. And so the emphasis here, he says it with an article in the Greek, and so you start reading this through the Greek, and you read through the Holy Spirit, the one indwelling us. Now, all three persons of the Godhead indwell the believer, but Paul is really emphasizing here the ministry of the Holy Spirit, his role. He's the person that Paul is emphasizing here currently to be guarding or protecting the excellent deposit. Now, let's go another place here. In looking at this word, indwelling. I want to go to Colossians 3:16, because in Colossians 3:16 we have this word for to inhabit or to indwell, but it's a Greek compound word with the preposition en, which is in, and so that's why I'm translating it indwelling, a kind of the emphasis here. And in Colossians 3:16, we have an interesting verse. And so I'm going to read verse 15 also. It says, let the peace from Christ, there's a textual problem there, and so I'm choosing to go with Christ here in this particular textual problem. Let the peace from Christ. Now remember, peace is a part of the fruit from the Spirit. It's an unruffledness of mind, supernatural. I like emphasizing supernatural because that's the opposite of bootstrap. There's nothing supernatural going on when a Christian's bootstrapping it. But when you're living in your position, you're getting your mind in the right place so you can be filled by the Holy Spirit, then you have access to the fruit from the Spirit. That's supernatural. Let the peace from Christ rule in your hearts, rule as an umpire in your hearts, to which also you are called in one body. So here we have a reference to this one body. And this body is the body of Christ. Each one of us has been placed in this body of Christ, the risen and glorified one. He's the head. We're the body. And be ye thankful. Now in verse 16, he says, let the word of or concerning Christ. Now in the Greek, this is articular. And so when we come up to these articulars, the Christ, that's a little bit of a challenge to know if Paul is referencing what we understand to be the Christ, meaning Christ as the head with his body as one. This could be one of those examples where Paul is doing that. Let the word concerning the Christ, it says, dwell in you richly. This is our word for indwell. Let the word concerning the Christ, the fact that you are a member of the body of the Christ with Christ as the head. Yeah, Christ is at the right hand of the Father. We're here on earth. Some of the body of Christ is in Christ's presence right now. Some others of the body of Christ are here on earth. And when we take our correct position in the body of Christ and we're Spirit-filled Christians, we can be doing exactly what the head wants his body to be doing here on earth. And this is what I believe he's in reference to. Let the word of the Christ, let it indwell in you richly. These would be healthy words. When we start talking about positional truths and you and Christ and part of the Christ and the body of Christ, those are healthy words. Those are the words that came from Apostle Paul as borne along by the Holy Spirit. He says, teaching and admonishing, just literally putting to mind one another yourselves but in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing by grace in your hearts to the Lord. But there was an example there of the word concerning Christ. Let the word concerning Christ indwell you richly in all wisdom. Let's go to 1 Corinthians, and we'll finish up there today. And so this wasn't too bad for a second part of a message that wasn't supposed to be very long, and then the next time, Lord willing, we come into 2 Timothy, we'll try and see if we can cover verses 15 through 18 together. I'd like to keep those as a unit if possible. So the 1 Corinthians, though, in chapter 3 and verse 16, and we're just going to put into mind here and something in reference to the Holy Spirit. So 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And verse 16. And this word, we're going to see this word for dwell. This doesn't have the Greek preposition en combined with it, but it was still typically translated to dwell. Now, Paul, as he's writing this, he's speaking to the Corinthian church. So he's going to use the plural pronoun here. So keep that in mind. He's speaking to a group of believers, and so when you see, you know, the King James sometimes helps us, but here you'll see it translated "you," but it is plural, "you all." And so let's read 1 Corinthians 3:16. Know you not, and this is intuitively, know you not, that ye, see now the King James helps us there because they translate it ye, that ye in the King James tells you that it's a plural pronoun, ye, are, not the, but a quality of a temple of God, and that the Spirit of, or from God, dwells in you. Now that should be plural. If the King James is going to be consistent, they would translate this "ye," that the Spirit from God dwells in ye, plural, in you all. And so let's go. Just one other place is in 1 Corinthians 6:19. And we have a kind of the same thing here. It says, "What know you not that your body is not the temple, but a quality of a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you?" The King James adds an ellipsis, "which," but it's a person. If you wanted to add the ellipsis, it would be "who," the Holy Spirit who is in you, which you have from God, and ye are not your own. And you are not your own. And so just a couple more verses just to kind of follow up on what Paul was emphasizing to Timothy, that the Holy Spirit indwells the believer. We can't really overestimate the importance of the Holy Spirit in us living out our present tense salvation. I mean, we have to be spiritual. And Timothy is to be, he's to guard that excellent deposit through the Holy Spirit. And Paul says, who is indwelling us. And so he's emphasizing again himself along with Timothy. And Paul says this, Paul has put his Christian life into practice. And he's in prison, and he's looking at death, yet he's not ashamed. He's not ashamed. And so Timothy doesn't know what's before him. I don't know if Paul knows what's before Timothy. But Paul knows that as he takes that position in the body of Christ and he's spiritual, God's got it taken care of. He's absolutely got it taken care of. The Christian is never unsupplied to do the good works that God's previously prepared for him. It doesn't matter what we might face. I just had a verse come to mind, and so I'm going to end in this verse, and it's in 1 Thessalonians 1:6. Thessalonians were a good example to Christians. And in 1 Thessalonians 1:6, and if you looked at verse 1, you'd see Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, that's Timothy. In verse 6, it says, "And you, ye all," it says plural, King James helps us with this pronoun, it says, "ye, you all became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy," and I would translate this ablative here, "joy from the Holy Spirit." And so it's kind of interesting. You have receiving the word in much affliction. This word for affliction is the word we typically translate tribulation. It's the same root. But they received it in much affliction or tribulation, associated with joy, a mental appreciation, supernatural. Supernaturally supplied part of the fruit from the Spirit, and it's from the Holy Spirit. From the Holy Spirit. So that's where we'll end today. Father, grateful for your word, thankful for this time and the opportunity to be together. May we be useful instruments to you in the coming week, and we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen.